Thank you. It's great to be here. I'm here with my friends Donovan and Barney. We just love baptisms. They're amazing. And thank you for having us here today. You know, sometimes we can look at our world and think, ugh. We can look at things like the London riots and hear stories like the one of Ashraf Rosli, who was walking down the street, got punched in the face as he was trying to pick himself together, was robbed by two people. And sometimes we can look at our world and agree with David Cameron when he was commenting on that story and said, Britain is broken. Sometimes we can look at our world and we can see things like homelessness, bereavement, loneliness, unemployment, injustice, disappointment, rejection, depression, poverty, unhappy marriages, involuntary singleness. We can look at our world and think, ugh, ugh. But there are other times when we can look at this same world and think, Can you try some? Share it around. We can look at the same world and think, it's chocolate sauce, by the way, for those who think, where have I come? What is this place? He's eating poo. We can sometimes look at our world and agree with Louis Armstrong. Oh, I can't do it quite in gruff voice, but what a wonderful world. We can look at beautiful sunsets. We can enjoy comfort, good marriages, acceptance, joy, friendship, sex, love, community, good wine, and think, this is good. It is nice, chocolate sauce. That's just one of my favourites. We stare death in its face, but then we stare life in its face. We stare destruction in its face, and yet we stare beauty in its face. We stare failure in its face, but we also sometimes get to stare success in its face. And what I want to look at today is, why does our world taste so bad sometimes? Why is there suffering? If you guys as Christians, if you believe in a God who is all powerful, who can do what he wants, whenever he wants, there is no limits upon his power. And if you believe in a God who is all loving, who is just perfect and full of love and grace and good things, why would he let us go through so much bad? Why is this world full of, yes, good things, but also horrible things? And to look at this whole topic of why suffering, I want to answer, or at least attempt to answer, four questions this morning for you. Suffering. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Suffering. Can any good come from it? Suffering. Where is God in it? And suffering. Why does he allow it? So suffering. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? You know, God gets a lot of blame for bad stuff, doesn't he? And it's often when people reach those crisis points in their life, they think, ugh, God. We heard earlier in the testimony, you know, when it's hard, actually, I'm quite good at praying then. But actually, he doesn't get a lot of thanks for good stuff, does he? But indeed, is God to blame for suffering? Is God to blame? Is he one of these people in the lineup? Should we blame God for suffering? You know, some people have estimated that the world's suffering is actually 95% the responsibility of humans, of you and me. Directly, we can see this. It's obvious. Things like murder, rape, world wars. Yeah, it's obvious. Humans are to blame. But actually, indirectly, we're also to blame for starvation. You know, there's plenty to go around in our world. But because some of us keep and some of us hold on, actually there isn't enough to go around. And actually, even more indirectly than that, we can look at things like earthquakes and volcanoes and think, oh, well, that was just an act of God. That was God's fault. That's him to blame. Well, actually, now in our culture, in our society, and actually for quite a while now, we've known where volcanoes and earthquakes come. But out of man's greed and selfishness, we say, well, hey, let's just build some houses there anyway, because it's cheap land. And so you see, actually, where often we go, oh, it's all him, sometimes we need to go, actually, kind of we're to blame. Up to 95%, some people have suggested. It's interesting, isn't it? This idea that actually suffering is always someone else's fault. It's always someone else's problem, and it's not ours. During the Nuremberg trials in 1945 to 1949, Nazi criminals were held to account for the things they had done wrong, killing millions. And a guy called Joseph Suess, an administrative assistant, was put into court, and he whimpered this: a soldier can only carry out his duties. Next up, a guy called Walter Lanlisit, who was a battalion commander of the Nazi army, declared this: I was just a little man. Those things were done on the orders of the big shots. Colonel Höss, commander of Auschwitz, who supervised the murder of 2.5 million Jews, said this: in Germany, it was understood that if something went wrong, the man who gave the orders was responsible. So I didn't think I would ever have to answer for it myself. Hermann Göring, formerly the second-ranking man in the German army, said this: we had to obey orders. We point the finger, don't we? We don't like to take responsibility for the suffering we cause as a race and as individuals. What, global starvation? Oh, no, that's the government's fault. What, me overclaiming on my expenses claim at work? Well, no, that's my boss's fault. He doesn't pay me enough. Well, I don't do enough around the house. Well, no, that's my wife's fault, because she always nags. Who's to blame for suffering? We all are. We've all said, thought, and done things that have hurt people. And there have been times when we should have thought, said, and done something, but we didn't. Author Henry Nguyen tells the story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father was a doctor, and he was speaking out against the military regime there and its human rights abuses. The local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Some enraged townsfolk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march. They said, this is our moment. But the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail, naked, scarred from the electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. And all the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison. This was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. Why am I telling you that story? Well, because actually that's what God the Father did with his son, Jesus. He showed us just how terrible we are by showing Jesus publicly to the world, dying upon a cross. He showed us that when a man comes to earth who is full of purity, full of love, full of goodness, full of truth, what do? We beat him, we spit him, we stone him, and we put him on a cross. When we think about this whole area of suffering, we need to realize that actually it's our hearts that are the issue, our hearts that are the problem. I was getting some glasses a few months ago, and I was in the opticians, and this guy, he was wearing this t-shirt that said, if Jesus returns, we'll kill him again. And you know, two things went through my mind. One was, no, you won't, mate, because when he comes, you'll come in power and you won't have that opportunity. But the second was, actually, if he was to return, just like he did 2,000 years ago, humanity would kill him again. They would. Because there is something in us that hates truth, that hates love, that hates goodness. And whether through it's the smallest white lie we tell, or whether it's murder and rape we do, there is something in us that rebels against goodness. A guy called Warren Wiersbe said this: there is something worse than suffering. It's a bold statement. And that is sin. What does he mean by sin? It means selfishness. It means living for us. It means not loving others as we would ourselves. Not loving God. He says this: we shed tears, and rightly so, for a loved one killed in an accident. But too often, we don't weep for the drunken driver who caused the accident. He finished the quote by saying this: we permit our suffering to blind us to the real cause of suffering in this world, human rebellion against God. And some of you might be sitting there, going, okay, Chris, I see where you're getting at. And admittedly, the human race, i.e. us, me, you, we, do need to take some responsibility. 95%, okay, maybe. But what about those times, like drowning in a storm or getting struck by lightning? You know, that's no one's fault. Where is God when that happens? There is actually an answer in the Bible, and I'm going to explain it to you, and it can help sometimes with the mind stuff. It doesn't really get to the heart. We'll come on to that later. But the Bible says this in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. You know, there is something in us that doesn't like suffering and pain. We go to a funeral, and we want to be sick, or we want to cry, or we want to weep. There is something in us that goes, ugh, like with a nappy, ugh. And you know, that's put there by God, because when he created this world, he too felt ugh about suffering. He'd never wanted it to be a part of his creation. He created everything and it was very good. It was perfect. But then he says this to the people he created: you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He gave the people he created freedom to obey him or disobey him. He gave them responsibility to live out their own lives. He said, kind of basically saying, you don't have to love me. It's up to you to live how you want to live. There's a choice here. There's a get out clause if you want, and it's a tree. What happens? Just as we killed Jesus on the cross, so the human race ate from the apple. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Genesis 3, verse 6. And there is a devastating consequence to this action. We read it in Genesis 3, 17 to 21. Cursed is the ground because of you. To dust you will return. So the Lord God banished them from the garden. I don't know if anyone's got into the rugby recently, Six Nations. But you see, don't you? Yeah, come on, England. But you see, don't you? When someone messes up and does something wrong, they are sent to the sin bin. The sin bin. And they have to spend a number of minutes there. And that, this word sin is a biblical term that basically means, you know, doing wrong, being selfish, stepping outside the guidelines, as it were. And there is some consequence for their action. Look, if you're going to headbutt that guy, there's a consequence. You're off. You're in the sin bin. And the same way as with God, there are consequences to our actions. Okay, you've eaten from the tree. Here's the consequence. And the consequence is devastating. We read that the ground, the earth that God had created, was cursed. We read that death comes into the world. And we read that there is, not only that, but there is a very separation of God's presence. There is a distancing of God from his creation. And this is the reason for the paradox we live in. This is the reason for the nappy. Sometimes it's horrible and sometimes it's good. Because God created it good, but because of our own selfishness, there is now bad within the good. That's why some days we can think, what a wonderful life. Sometimes, oh, kill me now. Because there is good and bad. And it's the same for us today. We live in a world that has been cursed by God. The curse is still vibrating in us now. That's why there are still earthquakes, why there are still volcanoes, why there are still huge storms that kill people, because our world has been cursed by all-powerful, all-magnificent God. Not only that, but we too now face a physical death. Despite medical science and amazing miracles, we all still die. Interesting hearing the fireman test me, wasn't it? Seeing that made me question. But not only that, we've been separated from God's very presence. There is a separation. Sometimes people say, God, I don't know how I can really believe in him. Yeah, because there's a separation now. And this is like the bad news, if you like. Some of you are like, oh, I thought you were a cheery bunch. But we've got to know the bad before we know the good. The bad news is that you, me, we are worse than we ever imagined. We look at these devastating consequences, and actually they're a graceful, merciful punishment. It's like the referee going, just do 5 minutes in the bin. It's gracious. He should have just wiped us out and given up. So suffering, who's to blame? Well, actually we are, really. Even the earth as it is in now, we're to blame as a human race. But suffering, can any good come from it? Can any good come from it? I've got three quotes for you here. The first one is from Charles Dickens. Suffering has been stronger than all other teaching and has taught me to understand. I've been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. I don't know if anyone saw this image in the news recently this week. Do you see that? This is exhausted and mud-splattered Nicole Graham, who's clinging onto her horse, who was trapped in a quagmire-like mud, and she stood next to her horse for 3 hours and held up its head, 78-stone horse, held up its head so it could carry on living and surviving. And why am I showing you this? Well, sometimes we see images of suffering like this, but right next to it, we see beauty. We see this horse in pain and suffering, yet we see this woman providing love and care and beauty. And you know, it's often unbeknown to us, but there is often a positive result in suffering. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that every cloud has a silver lining. That's not true. Sometimes we really don't know where there's any good in anything. But, you know, I know when I hold my nan in her old people's home, where she doesn't know who she is, who I am, I know something happens to me when I hold her and when I go and visit her. Because I'm sharing in her suffering. And you know, God, although he hates suffering, he uses it. And he can bring good from it. Just like Dickens quoted, it can change us. It can shape us and mold us and break us and bend us into better human beings. God can use suffering. But also, God speaks to us in our suffering. God speaks to us in our suffering. C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to raise a deaf world. And maybe some of you have come here this morning to see your friends be baptized, or maybe you've just walked through the door and you're going through horrible circumstances, or you've been through stuff which is just horrible and painful, and you can think, why? Well, I'll put it to you that actually God can use things like that to bring you to him, to grab your attention, to arrest your attention, and make you ask the big questions of life. Why am I here? What am I doing? But thirdly, suffering can point us to the existence of God. The philosopher, don't you love this photo? Alvin Plantinga said this, if you think there is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, i.e. bad suffering, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. Why, as creatures, do we have this moral understanding of justice? Where does it come from? Because evolution depends on death, destruction, and violence of the strong against the weak. Why does that feel so wrong to us? Well, I put it to you that actually God made us that way. So suffering, who's to blame? Well, I'll say actually we are. Suffering, can any good come from it? Yes, God can use it. Thirdly, where is God in it? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when I'm suffering? I want to read this short story to you. It's called The Long Silence. Don't worry, there are some words in it. It's not just The Long Silence. We don't know who wrote it, but it says this. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a young black boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God, he leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a young black boy, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was familiar with suffering. He knew it well. We read how he knew despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, hunger, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. Eusebius, the 3rd century historian, describes dying by the cross like this. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He was then taken to the praetorium, where a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. He was forced to carry a heavy crossbar on his bleeding shoulders until he collapsed. When they reached the site of crucifixion, he was again stripped naked. He was laid on the cross and 6-inch nails were driven into his forearms just above the wrists. His knees were then twisted sideways so that the ankles could be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was lifted up on the cross, which was then dropped into a socket in the ground. There he was left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd. He hung there in unthinkable pain for 6 hours while his life slowly drained away. It was the height of pain and the depth of shame. The cross was a form of execution which was so cruel that even the Romans eventually abolished it in 337 AD. And you know what strikes me about reading that is that the physical pain was really a shadow of the spiritual and emotional pain our Savior went through upon the cross. You know, just as God's ability to experience love is greater than ours, so his ability to experience pain is greater than ours. You know, on that cross, Jesus took upon his shoulders, upon himself, the sin of the world and God's rightful anger against it. Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice as he paid the penalty for our wrong. At the cross, God's love for us and his justice against sin meet together. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment we deserve. And just as we know it's painful to say goodbye to friends or to lose relatives, Jesus suffered cosmic abandonment. Throughout his whole life, he had referred to God as his Father, but on the cross, he could only say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, some people say when they're going through hard times, through suffering, God, where is he? Where is he? The truth is, he's right there in the midst of it. And some of you are going through horrible things right now, and he would say to you, I'm there right beside you in it. I know one of the hard things I hit in my life was when I felt like, to be honest, my marriage was falling apart. We've been married about a year. We're trying everything. It just didn't seem to be working. And I met with my friend and I said, I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I can't do this. And he just said these simple words to me, Chris, God is with you. And as he said that, I just broke and wept and wept. God is with you. You know, I'd find it very hard to believe in God if we didn't have Jesus on the cross. But because he died, we can know that he's always with us, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how hard it is. So suffering, who's to blame? Well, actually, we are. Can any good come from it? Yes, God can use it to arrest your attention. Where is God in it? Well, he's right there in the middle. But why does he allow it? We still haven't answered this question. Why does he let it happen? You know, the obvious answer is because he honors our freedom. He honors our choice. So if he intervened once, he would have to do it again and again and again and again. If he were to stop one thing, he'd have to stop everything. And it would lead to a world in which, according to C.S. Lewis, nothing important ever depended on human choice. You know, I could just go and punch some of you guys. But it doesn't matter, because God's going to take away the pain. So then a deeper question comes back, doesn't it? Why did God bother creating us in the first place? Why did God bother creating us in the first place? And maybe some of you are even asking that in your own life. Maybe you've said, I just want to end it. Why did he even bother giving me life in the first place? There was an interesting documentary a couple of years ago after the tsunami that killed 230,000 people in 2004 in over 14 countries. And this documentary, entitled Where Was God in the Tsunami, posed this very question to a top Christian scientist investigating the effects of the tsunami. And the way they phrased it is, why did God push the red button? You know, knowing creation, knowing exactly all the suffering and pain that had happened, why did he bother pushing that button? Why did he bother creating us? And this Christian scientist said this. I'm going to pause there, that question. He said, anyone who doesn't pause doesn't understand the extent of suffering this world has seen. And then he said this, you know, I have a picture of my Jesus standing before that button with tears in his eyes before he pushes it. He said, I don't think any human would have had the emotional strength to push it. But Jesus could, because ultimately he knew he had a plan to redeem everything. A guy called St. Augustine said this, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. Why does God allow it? I can't give you a really decent answer, to be honest. All I can say is that the cross is the answer. Because at the cross, we not only see the devastating effects of our selfishness, we not only see the Creator's heart to be alongside us in our suffering and to be with us, but also, ultimately and most importantly, we see in the cross the solution to all suffering. You know, on that cross, he died so that those three consequences of sin that I mentioned earlier could be dealt with. He died so that this world we live in, although it's cursed now, he died so that one day he will bring a new heaven and a new earth. He will create a place through the cross, through his resurrection, where all tears will be wiped away, where there's no more night, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more separation. In the cross, he dealt with death, so that now when we die, if we believe in him, we know it's only the beginning. And actually the fear of death can go. And thirdly, in the cross, he dealt with this separation issue. So that now by trusting that Jesus died in our place for our sins, trusting that he died for our selfishness, we can now have that separation issue dealt with. We can know him. Even in this pain and even in this suffering, he can be there. Wasn't that wonderful to hear that scripture? Even in the fire, even in the drought, we can know that God is with us, helping us go through things. And he proved that this death wasn't a normal death when 3 days later he rose again. We can trust him. He's good. Jesus said this when he was on earth, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What a wonderful promise. If you don't believe in him, that's a promise for you. If you've been following him for years, that's a promise for you. Could we stand?